All right, we are in Revelation chapter 16. We have seen that there are three series of seven in the book. We have the seven trumpets that we start with, or seven seals rather that we start with, then the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls or vials. And we will be looking at the last of those tonight. In chapter 16, beginning at verse 17, it says, "And the angel poured out his." There are times when I want to have my glasses, and other times where I don't. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a voice out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." The idea of it being poured onto the air. The other ones were poured on things or places. And this one is poured out into the air, the indication being that it's universal. This is going to be affecting all. And there's a number of things that happen with the pouring out of this vial. By the way, this, I think, is inclusive of the balance of things that will be taking place during the course of the tribulation up through the beginning of chapter 19. He says it is done, the idea of completion. This is a perfect tense, which means one-time action with ongoing word or ongoing action or effect. It is one word in the Greek, and of course is the last judgment until Christ comes in person. It says, "And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." There have been, in recorded human history, some very serious earthquakes. I grew up out east, so earthquakes were something you read about or heard about. I remember several of the ones that we've had here. I remember Aaron and I we had an apartment right across from where Tom had his apartment. That's where we met. And we had a couple of earthquakes during those few years that we were there. I remember some things falling off shelves in the kitchen. There was this gentle rocking, and I'm like, whoa, we're having an earthquake. And for me, it was kind of, I don't know, a novel and exciting thing. It wasn't particularly terrifying. I remember another time I was working in the backyard, and I was working by the back gate to our backyard, and it was partially open. And I bent over to pick something up, and I said, whoa, and I sat down. I thought it was a dizzy spell. And I'm sitting down, and I'm still feeling things moving around, and I noticed the gate was doing this. I said, oh good. Whew. I thought it was me. And then, of course, the big one here we had here, good grief, what was that, 17 years ago, 18 years ago, something like that. Matter of fact, I was in the building a block and a half over here. I was working another job at the time the Grace Baptist was getting started, and we all thought it was a train going by at first. And then stuff started, you know, and things falling off shelves and everything, and everybody's running out of the building. And it was, I mentioned really, it was kind of neat getting out there and looking down Stewart and watching the road do this. It was kind of a neat thing to see. There were a couple of us that were wandering around checking out the things and said, oh, I better check on so-and-so. And of course you get some people that just come apart. There's other people that are, you know, fascinated. And there's one guy that just was angry and he didn't know why. He just got really angry about those. I think it was the sense of helplessness. I'm not sure. But, this particular earthquake, it says is greater than any earthquake that had been upon the earth. And the effect of it seems to be worldwide. There is a concept, and this is the basis for our understanding of earthquakes to some extent today, and that is plate tectonics. And this, by the way, it says the cities fell, and Babylon the Great was brought to remembrance. It says in the beginning of verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the world fell. Back in the 1500s, one of the most powerful countries in Western Europe was Portugal. And we don't necessarily think of Portugal as a big military or naval power. And yet they must have been because, what do they speak in Brazil? Portuguese. Why? Because at that particular time, when that was discovered and so on, the Portuguese were a powerful nation. And they had spots in Africa and a number of other places around the world. They had a bit of an empire. And all of a sudden, it just came almost to a screeching halt. And Spain passed them up, and of course the British and so forth. What was it that caused the breaks to be applied to Portugal? It was a huge earthquake. It destroyed the city of Lisbon. It shook everything up, and politically as well, and set the country back. This is going to be a huge earthquake that's going to set the world back. We've looked at all the plagues, all the tragedies that have happened during the course of the tribulation, and this, as far as its effect, is probably going to be the largest. And yet, it's the last thing that that happens in these various plagues and stuff. It says that the great city, verse 19, the great city was divided. By the way, I googled ruined cities, trying to come up with this is actually Dresden after the Allied bombing, but it gives you a very similar effect. We'll come back to this one. For some of you, this is a pet peeve, as it is to me, and I'll explain in just a moment if you don't know. Says the great city was divided into three parts. It doesn't tell us what the great city was. And I have in your outline whether it was could it be Jerusalem? Could it be Babylon? Could it be Rome? It could be possibly something else. But our context seems to indicate it's probably Babylon. Probably Babylon. And of course we looked at this several weeks ago when Babylon was first came up in the book of Revelation. Babylon at the time that John wrote the book of Revelation was still there. It had deteriorated considerably since Daniel had lived there 500 and some odd years before. And at that time, it was probably the largest city in the world. And it is now deteriorated to this, probably half of it was in ruins. And most of the other people had moved away and had become a Jewish enclave. And as a matter of fact, there were still a few people that were living there up till about 100 years ago or so, maybe a few, a little bit longer than that, little encampments on some fringes, and it was mostly Jews that were still living there. The reason, of course, Babylon deteriorated was the Persians, when they conquered the city, rerouted the Euphrates, and it ran several miles away after they were all done. And with that, because the location was no longer prime, people moved to other areas, other cities were started and so forth, and Babylon, deteriorated. Kind of like Gary, Indiana, right? It just sort of deteriorated. The economy went away, other things went away, and it deteriorated. And yet we see so many prophecies, Old Testament and New, about what is going to happen to Babylon. And we see with a very tragic and sudden end, that it would be destroyed and what was going to be happening to people and so forth. And yet we don't see that in history. And this is one of the reasons why commentators, especially in the last, probably 20 or 30 years, it used to be that they always thought Babylon, as described here in the book of Revelation, was referring to Rome, which it may be. I'm not ruling this out. But there's been more and more serious thought given to the idea that perhaps Babylon might be rebuilt. And of course, these days, it's not difficult to build a city in 20 or 30 or 40 years. And sometimes a large city. One of the things that we think about, I do anyway, I grew up out east. I was born in a little place called Ballston Spa, New York. All of you, of course, have heard about this place. Thriving metropolis. Population about 3,000, I think. The hospital I was born in is now a nursing home. It had 14 beds when I was born there, I think it was. And little country cemetery where my grandparents are buried has 13 revolution, not civil, not World War I, World War II, has 13 Revolutionary War heroes buried in it. So old territory. You go through some of the tombstones, you can still read them. The people were born in the 1600s that were buried in that cemetery. And so we think old. The house I lived in until I was probably almost 5 years old was built in 1812. Are there any buildings in Washington that were built 1812 or before? No. No. That little arbor downtown at Pioneer Park that has the ivy growing on it. Some of you are familiar with the story on the ivy. There's an ivy plant down there, and it's got a trunk on it like this. I've never seen one like that. That plant, where that is, that used to be the porch of Ezra Meeker's cabin. And that was brought in a pot from out east, and Mrs. Meeker planted that there, and it's still the same ivy plant. Everything else is gone, which is why they bother keeping it, everything. There isn't anything that old here. That means that Puyallup, which is the second oldest town in the state, Tacoma, Seattle, this is all new stuff. Now, granted, it's 100, 150 years old, not even quite 150 years, but over 100 years old. And yet you could build a city with modern construction and so on. You could build a city in short order. This has been done in China. This has been in a number of places around the world where they have built very large cities in short order. So it's possible that Babylon may be rebuilt. We're not sure exactly what the great city is. Context would indicate Babylon, or at least what the city that they are referring to as Babylon. We have this great earthquake, and with that it says the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was brought to remembrance. We will deal with two concepts of Babylon here in the scripture. One is going to be in chapter 17, and the other one is in chapter 18. We have religious Babylon, and we have commercial Babylon. Babylon in the Old Testament is there's a number of places you can do some. Be careful in your research. Always be careful in your research. People make up stuff. where did false religion start? Probably Babylon. We had Babel. They built a tower to heaven. We go back to Genesis chapter 11. Understand that Shem was still alive. Probably Ham and Japheth still alive with the construction of Babylon. And there were people there that could tell the story of what it was like before the flood and why the flood came. And yet mankind in his depravity, mankind in his self-will is going to naturally rebel against God after the flood there as people began to multiply. And by the way, like I said, sit down with a calculator. It does not take a whole lot of years to come up with thousands of people. It really doesn't. I've mentioned before there are over 30,000 people in our country that are descended from the Mayflower Pilgrims. Not 30,000, excuse me, 30 million people in this country descended from the Mayflower Pilgrims, or they could trace their ancestry, at least in part, to that. Mankind rebelled. Mankind in his rebellion, we see this in Romans chapter 1, worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. And people do this today. We do this either in our own personal materialism, where we worship the things that we have collected, the things that we love, our cars, our houses, our careers. We worship and love creation here in Washington. We love our mountain, mystical, beautiful thing that we know that any moment could erupt and kill us all. We worship it in some ways. The mountain is out today, and we adore our mountain. We love the countryside. We love the mountains and the forests and so on. And to love those things and enjoy them. But in some parts of our culture and so on, it's become almost a religious fetish. And so people began, and that's the root of false religion, by the way, is to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And so mankind in his rebellion has done that. Well, here we see the destruction of so much of creation. And Babylon, the seat of false religion, is brought before God. Now, I have this up here dealing with religious Babylon. Mankind, in the beginning, knew the truth. Adam and Eve knew God. One of the amazing things is if you go back and read the first genealogies in the book of Genesis, and we have these incredibly long lifespans, and yes, they did actually live that long. They were genetically perfect. They didn't have all the congenital problems that we have. And we have the whole Cain and Abel episode. We have years go by. We know that Adam had more children than just Cain and Abel. It says he had sons and daughters, and then he died. You look at the number of years that passed before Shem was born, or not, before Seth was born, who was the one who succeeded Cain and Abel. And then Seth has a son. Now, understand, from the fall till the birth of Adam's grandson in that genealogy, we're looking at a span of well over 100 years. And it isn't till the birth of Adam's grandson does it say, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. They're going their own way. They're doing their own thing. They're pursuing their own desires and will, and they have no regard or concern for the things of God. After the flood, we deal with the creation of false religion, worship and serving the creation rather than the Creator. As we look up here, I forgot the cat toy. I was going to do that. All right, as we get up here and we look at these various things, and there are a bunch of different editions of this that have been produced. We can see all kinds of interesting philosophies put in this thing. By the way, people who came up with this, it's very much wishful thinking. Because for the most part, these are hostile to each other and always have been. Now, I'll let you know that when we get... You want to see these things coexist? If they are ever going to coexist, it's in the time period that we're looking at in our Bibles right now. But it's going to be the coexistence of false religion. I will let you know that a number of these things are mutually exclusive as far as their philosophies are concerned. I know that postmodernism says that you can hold to true and false both being true. And you can mix your things up and you can hold to diametrically opposed ideas. And everybody's happy and everybody's fine because that works for me. But I'll let you know that in the economy of God, there's a number of things that are taught by these things that are absolutely diametrically opposed to what God says in His Word. And yet we have, how can we create a scenario where everybody here is going to get along? How can we create a scenario where all of these can coexist? If we hold to the dogmas, for example, of Islam, Islam is going to allow Christians, the ones that are on the far right, they're going to allow Christianity or Christendom, let's put it that way, to exist, but they have to pay a special tax for that privilege. If they have any church buildings, they are not allowed to repair or rebuild them or build any new ones. And they cannot share their faith with Muslims. But they're allowed to exist. If we go to Judaism with our Star of David there, they get the same privilege, if you want to call it that. They can worship. They have to pay a special tax for that privilege. They cannot build new buildings. They cannot repair their old buildings. They cannot proselytize Muslims. But they're allowed to exist. We get to some of these other things. If you get to Hinduism, if you get to religions that are polytheistic, to hold to more than one God, then they are to be exterminated. This is one of the reasons why India and Pakistan absolutely despise each other. They hate each other. Because one is Muslim and the other one is polytheistic. They hate each other. It's based on religion. We deal with the dot of the I there. What does a pentagram symbolize? Okay, most of you know. And then, of course, we deal with a number of these other philosophies that are tied. And then, of course, we could add things to this. Like I said, there's other editions of this that have other things added, some deleted. We could throw all kinds of things in here together. If we are going to have coexistence of religion, then what we need to do is remove dogma. What do I mean by that? Dogma is not, you know, some rash that you get. I'm sorry, I got a little spot of dogma here. Get some ointment for that. What we have to do is change what we believe. If we alter what we believe to make it inclusive, that, well, we think Jesus is the way to heaven, and we think that by keeping the Ten Commandments and being circumcised, you get to heaven. And we think that by keeping the pillars of the faith, we'll get to paradise or heaven. It's all the same thing. We'll all just, if I put Google, if I use Google and I put this on my telephone and I want to get to the airport, for example. And I start driving, she says, turn right on such and such and such. I decide to turn left. I don't want to get there the way she tells me. I start going over here, she will reroute me. I'll still get to the airport, but she'll reroute me. And I could do that any number of, well, let's say religion works that way. We're all going to end up at the same location. We just take different routes getting there. What a wonderful idea. That's what this is all about, really. But the problem is that if any of these people are going, for the most part, except for this guy right here, when he comes to, you can fill him in on what's going on. That the positions that these folks hold to, for the most part, are mutually exclusive. That we are the way, and there isn't another way. So we have to change what we believe in order to make it all work. I mentioned before that I think that when we get to the tribulation, those who are truly born again, those who have embraced Jesus Christ as the Savior and we receive Him by faith, we won't be here. I believe the rapture takes us out of the world prior to that event. So those who are truly born again, those who are Bible Christians, this is going to be gone. But the thing is, most people who wear the tag Christian will still be here. Because they believe that they become Christians by baptism. They believe they become Christians by any number of ways, mostly baptism. So they'll be left here. And the rest of these folks will be left here because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I've mentioned that at least my understanding of Ezekiel 38 and 39, I believe that Islam is taken out of the world as far as a major force by war at the very beginning of the tribulation. By the way, Islam is an interesting religion in that you have these, help me out, is it six pillars or seven pillars?
Seven.
Okay. There's certain things that a Muslim is supposed to do. If he is dutiful and faithful in doing those things, he may make it to paradise. Do you know that you can be the most faithful, loyal, devoted Muslim in the world, and you have no guarantees of paradise? There's only one guarantee of paradise in Islam. You know what that is?
Martyrdom.
This is why they line up to do it. One of the pillars of the faith is to go to Mecca on your Hajj, your pilgrimage. What would happen if Mecca didn't exist anymore? We cannot fulfill one of the pillars of our religion. By the way, that's been one of the threats that the Israelis have used to hold the other nations around them at bay. You mess with us, Mecca will cease to exist. And they have the means of doing it. Chapter 13 that we've already looked at. It doesn't matter what your base is here. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter what your fathers, your grandfathers, your great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers did as far as religion is concerned. What will be the demand made of the world according to Revelation 13? They got to worship the beast. He is the Antichrist. And we have seen a number of places. We see this in Matthew 24 and 25. We see a number of different places that the counterfeit Christ, our Lord said that it will be so convincing as to deceive even the very elect. It's going to be so convincing that people will believe the lie. And these folks here, by and large, will take their religious trappings, their religious organizations, the mechanism, the framework they have in place, and simply roll it over into the worship of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will use religion, as the Romans did, as a unifying factor. All right, when John wrote the book of Revelation, let's say for the sake of argument, around 90 AD, the other apostles had passed off the scene, we have the Roman Empire. Big piece of real estate. Everything from England to Iraq and everything in between. And across the north of Africa as well. You have two primary languages, but dozens and dozens, perhaps even hundreds of other languages spoken by different peoples all around the place. Loads and loads of different cultures, piles and piles of different religion. This huge mass of a very varied population. How do we unify this empire? How can we take this great diversity and make it a cohesive whole? Now, initially, the Romans did it by force. They also did it by commerce. They had a road system, and by making sure that they protected their borders, commerce had free travel within the borders of the Roman Empire. You had the Pax Romana, which allowed people to travel and commerce and so on. It was a very prosperous time, especially when you look at what human history was like prior to that. But you still had the problem that I've talked about, diversity of religion, diversity of culture, diversity of language, and so forth. How do we unify this? We unify it using religion. Well, you folks over here, you there in Corinth, you worship a bunch of different gods and goddesses, but your focus is on Aphrodite. You folks over there in Athens, you worship a lot of gods and goddesses, but your focus is on Athena. You folks in Ephesus, you worship a whole lot of gods and goddesses, but your focus is on Artemis of the Ephesians. And we could go around the Roman Empire and find that most of these populations were polytheistic. They had to focus on a primary god or goddess. But they were willing to accept the existence, and they did worship the other gods and goddesses with their primary focus on the one. Usually that was the case. How could you unify the empire? Let's deify the emperor. Let's have a local temple to the emperor. It doesn't have to be the biggest one. It just has to have one, at least regionally. And what we're going to require of people, what we're going to require of the subjects of the empire, is that once a year, just once a year, they have to show up at an altar. It doesn't even have to be a big temple. It has to be just an altar dedicated to the worship of the emperor. And they'll have a little hibachi sitting there with the coals in it. And they'll give you some incense. And you take a pinch of incense and you put it on the hibachi and you recite the words, "Caesar is Lord." And they give you your certificate and you're good for a year. Jews were given an exemption. Christians were not. And that's the primary reason why the Romans persecuted the Christians. It was seen as unpatriotic. They acknowledge another king. They acknowledge another Lord. They will not acknowledge Caesar as Lord. You worship the Antichrist. He is Lord. The anti-Lord. And so we will unify religion, false religion, which has always been Babylon in the Old Testament. And we will have our political unity tied to our religious unity, use the one to support the other. And the focal point will be the Antichrist. And so we deal with religious Babylon. Where will it be? Might be Jerusalem. By this point in time, Antichrist has already committed the abomination of desolation. There is an image of him in the Holy of Holies, in the temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. But I don't think that's going to be the primary focus. As we'll see when we get into the next chapter, that the woman sits on seven hills. She rides the beast, and we have the seven hills. If you go to Babylon today, the site of Babylon in Iraq, are there hills there? No, it's as flat as a pancake. I mean, it's flat. There are no hills in ancient Babylon. Now, they may build it at a location. They may even create hills. But right now, there are no hills there. What is the city noted for seven hills?
Rome.
And so we will have this eclectic religion that will be the tool of the Antichrist to promote his political agenda. And it's tied up in Babylon. It says again in verse 19, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. All right. This commercial Babylon, what do we have here? The New York Stock Exchange. Amazing how much money goes through there in a given day. Absolutely astounding. Go back before probably World War I, or maybe not even that far, and more money goes through there in a day than went through the world in a year. The cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. That emblem of the cup of wrath is used in the book of Jeremiah. When Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, here, keep your finger here in Revelation, and let's go to Gethsemane. Let's go to the book of Luke. Chapter 22, I think it would be. Jesus is praying in the garden. Look at verse 42. Here's his prayer. Father, if thou be willing, remove this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The idea that we have here in Luke, the idea that we have in Revelation, the idea that was recorded in Jeremiah, and I believe there's other places as well, is the idea of the cup of God's wrath, that you will be forced to drink of it and suffer the consequences. It's a cup of justice. And they will have to drink it. We don't have a great deal of information as far as the idea of that, but I think one of the possibilities might be the idea of Socrates. Socrates was sentenced to death. How was Socrates executed?
Poison.
He had to drink a goblet of poison, probably wine mixed with hemlock. Hemlock is not the same tree that we have around here. It's a weed that is actually, you can find it growing along the train tracks around here, and it is deadly poisonous. My wife and I know somebody. She was on a camping trip as a child, and a child. The stem of hemlock is hollow, and somebody broke that, and they thought that was cool, so they cut off both ends, and they began to blow through that, and they got the sap in their mouth, and the child ended up dying from the toxins just in the sap that got in their mouth. But the fierceness of the wrath of God, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and it's worldwide in its effect, but the focus here is on Babylon, and then we'll see that in the next two chapters. Again, back to the earthquake, verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. You may have in a new translation the idea of coastlands. When we think of an island, we think of a piece of ground that is surrounded by water. In ancient times, that word was also used for something that was on the coast, something that was that had a water border, didn't necessarily have to go all the way around it. So the term is equally used for a coastland or a or what we would perceive to understand to be an island today. My wife and I have a couple of other friends. They're both registered nurses, and they went to Sri Lanka after the tsunamis that happened there in the Bay of Bengal. That's where it's kind of interesting. They worked at the same hospital, didn't know each other. They met in Sri Lanka and ended up getting married. But they went there, and what caused this terrific tsunami that affected so many areas around the Bay of Bengal, where the waters came in some places like over 2 miles, gigantic waves that just came in and wiped out everything coming in that far. What caused that? An earthquake. An earthquake off the coast of Sumatra. And so we could be dealing with tsunamis as far as dealing with the islands or the coastlands. If you were to have something comparable to this, if we're dealing with the largest earthquake in recorded history, and it's worldwide, it's in its effect, I think that all the coasts will be affected. And of course, the islands that are islands as we understand them, may be eliminated just from the effect of the earthquake itself, and then also of the tsunamis that might follow. Hawaii is gone. A number of other, Tahiti, Fiji, they're gone. Japan and Britain are, although they are islands, are more continental as far as their geology and so on is concerned. New Zealand as well. But even these may disappear as a result of the effect of this great earthquake. Every island fled away, and it says the mountains were not found. See this a lot more out east, at least my observation. You go through Pennsylvania, you go through the Appalachians, different places in the Appalachians, upstate New York, and you're driving on the freeway, and you'll have this cutaway. And I remember going through on a highway in Pennsylvania, and I think it was Pennsylvania, and they had a sign saying that, at least at the time that this was done, it was the largest earth-moving project in American history, or maybe world history, I'm not sure, just for building a freeway. And it's one of those things, maybe you've seen this, you see the thing where they drilled down through and they put their explosives down there. You can still see the lines where they put all that in there and arranged it, and they blew it all out, and then they just loaded it in trucks and just keep hauling it away. Some of you may remember when the hill that used to be at the top of the hill, where Walmart and stuff is now, they took about 6 months hauling stuff out of there to flatten that out so they could build a shopping center. How long it takes to move, I don't know, that much dirt, and yet we're dealing with miles, cubic miles and cubic miles and cubic miles. I know a number of you have been here a lot longer than I have, and of course remember this. And I was trying to find the right sequence in the pictures that were taken, and just like a second prior to this, and you can see some of it. This here is not mostly in the air. This is mostly what used to be here, all right? 1.5 cubic miles of material was blown out of there in just a moment's time. We're dealing with an earthquake that will flatten the mountains of the world, so that you may have just a low hump where the Cascades were. The ridges of the Rockies, the Himalayas, all the different things that are around the world will all, just a radical change in the world's topography and in the coastlands and everything. It would not, do a map after this thing, and it would not be, terribly similar to the world we have today. A major shift in the things of the world. I mentioned plate tectonics toward the beginning. My personal view is that prior to the flood, there was one continent. How can I say that? Well, because Noah had all the animals that were on the earth on the ark. And if you've got things that walk instead of swim, how's he going to get them? I believe that God directed. I don't think they had this big, huge, giant worldwide roundup. It wasn't something like that. I believe that God directed the animals for the most part to Noah. Again, that's my conjecture, dealing with the time factor and so on. but they had to be able to get there. It was during the flood that in part that the continents parted, that the mountains were raised, the seabeds dropped, and so on. The waters did not per se evaporate. There was some of that, but you had the lowering of the seabeds, and the waters ran off, which is what gave us all the canyons and the valleys and so on that we see today. Ken Ham says, you can look at a lot of time and a little bit of water, or you can look at a lot of water and a little bit of time. And as we see the aftermath of Mount St. Helens, I think the idea of a lot of water and a little bit of time certainly fits the scenario a lot better, especially when you deal with trees that are buried and running through multiple strata layers, when you're dealing with an object that can rot in a matter of decades, and yet it managed to survive long enough to be buried under millions of years of strata. What happened? Well, it wasn't buried under millions of years of strata. It was buried under moments of strata. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And it says in verse 21, on top of all this, this gigantic earthquake, dealing with tsunamis and other things that are going to affect the coastlands and the islands of the world, it says in verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. For those of us who grew up in the Midwest and so on, we had something here, what, about 3 weeks ago? Not too terribly long ago. I've started hearing this knocking and this banging. Now, what in the world is it? Because we have the little hail here all the time. It's, you know, like little bitty pea gravel. And go out there, and they're about the size of marbles. And going out on our back porch, oh my word! The noise and so on. Some of you have been in the Midwest where you get some serious hail, golf ball size stuff. I had a roommate that lived in northern Illinois, and he came back to school one fall, and his car was covered with dimples. What happened? Oh, we had a hailstorm. Really? Good grief. How big were they? Oh, about the size of golf balls. Sometimes they get even bigger. This is hail damage at a car lot. Saw some other pictures where they punched holes through the windshields. Sometimes hail can get to be the size of baseballs. Very, very rarely can it get to be as big as a human fist. Back to verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Now, the weight of a talent varies depending on the time and so on in your Old Testament. The biggest ones, let me change this, the smallest ones, about 50 pounds. The top end is 135 pounds. How big is that? Well, a cubic foot of ice weighs 57 pounds. A cubic foot. Okay? That is a 100 pound block of ice. So let's have a worldwide ice storm with these falling. If we had a number of these fall on this building, would they land here on the floor? Coming through, yeah, oh yeah. When I was in seminary, I lived in a block building on top of a mountain. I was 1,000 feet higher than the surrounding terrain. We had 7 communications towers in the yard. It was a transmitter building, and there was a 100,000 watt FM station broadcast out of the building I lived in. They actually used the heat from the transmitters to heat the building. They had an interesting setup for that. And we had a 200-foot tower on the mounted to the side of the building. Fascinating. When you're 1,000 feet, you're on this isolated hill that's 1,000 feet higher than the surrounding territory, when it would be, say, 37, 38 degrees in town and rain, we would get some really neat weather. We would get ice. We would get ice that would be this thick on all the objects on the west side of the building, including the west side of cars. You'd have to get in on the east side of the car. There'd be no ice on it whatsoever. Get inside your car, start it up, let it run for a little while, and then just slide the shell of ice off the side of your car. The antenna on my car would at times be this big around. And we would get three, four, five, 6 inches of ice on the towers. And when it begins to melt, it doesn't melt from the outside in. The first place it melts is between the metal and the ice. And this thing's 200 feet high. I had, the whole roof of the building was flat. There were no gutters, there were no anything. And we had 2 foot steel reinforced concrete slabs that were about 1.5 inches or 2 inches thick, covering the whole roof of the building. And I used to wonder, when I first moved there, why do they have a roof like this? I learned in the wintertime, why? Because when that melts off and the wind blows just right, I remember being outside well away from this and being able to watch it from a safe distance, watching a 50-foot piece just tip off of the tower. It's this thick. It's 50 feet long. Shaped like a girder, all right, an angle iron. And it tipped and javelined into the roof of the building, making this thunderous crashing thing as it just disintegrates into the roof. Now, it didn't come through the building. But after all the ice had disappeared eventually, after a day or two, go up on the roof. And it's all melted and everything, but you would see where these things had impacted, and you would have this shattered concrete slab. The only thing holding it together was the steel reinforcement. And then every summer they would come up and replace 15, 20, or 30 of those slabs. All right. We have a building designed to protect against that kind of thing. But it wasn't coming down like a bomb. It was coming down, you know, softened by the blow a little bit. And it's collapsing under its own weight. 100-pound hailstones.
And this would be a terminal velocity.
Yes. Coming down at, what is that, 200 and what?
Something like that.
Yeah, over 200 miles an hour. No, thank you. The damage that we saw done to the car was done by things the size of your fist or smaller. No, thank you. Yes, sir.
And you call bunker busters.
Yes. And so whatever's left over from the earthquake is going to be smashed to bits by the hail. And the people who survive are in bunkers and manage to be in places of some measure of safety. Or manage to survive under collapsed buildings and so forth. Because there won't be much left. And what was the result? Again, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. We would see, and we've seen this several different times during the course of the book of Revelation, that these great tragedies come. Now, when tragedy comes, when hardship comes, when people are faced with death, and I've seen both. I've seen people become infuriated with God. They are angry. They are enraged against God. And I've seen other people turn to God pleading for His mercy and His grace. And it seems to be one or the other. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of alternatives. I've seen both. People who know they're going to die, enraged against God. Not seeking His mercy, knowing they're going to face Him, but enraged against God. Verse 21 again. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Okay, we've covered the span of that. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. I think they're more uptight about the hail than they were about the earthquake. They don't seek God's mercy. They don't seek God's favor. Mankind in his rebellion shakes his puny fist at God and is enraged against God. And yet God is the only one who can offer help. God is the only one who offers them a means of escape. God is the only one who offers them, and if they have access to the scripture and seeing all these things come through exactly as they are described in the book of Revelation, you would think that people would begin to realize, hey, wait a minute, this is part of God's program. This is what God is doing. And that means that we are right here at the end, and we know that this is all going to be resolved here in the upcoming, because they know, we know how many days from the abomination of desolation until the return of the Lord. We know how many days. Once that event takes place, it's a countdown. And they could look at their calendar and say, oh, hey, we've only got 6 weeks. We've only got however long it'll be. And it won't be that long when we get to this point. You would think that people would be turning to God. And some do. But the vast majority shake their fist at God in defiance and rebellion. And it says, and men blaspheme God. You know, when the disciples, when we had the rich young ruler, and he says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? And our Lord first started with, keep the commandments. And he listed the commandments that deal with his relationship with other people. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. And it says, the Lord loved him, says that specifically, and said, one thing thou lackest. Give of your possessions and follow me. It says the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the disciples said, if this be the case, how can anyone enter heaven? And the Lord said, with men, no, but with God, all things are possible. It is the grace of God that anybody turns to God for mercy, because we, in our rebellion and in our self-will, which is what got us humanity into trouble in the first place, never went away, has only multiplied. And here, in this situation here, in spite of it all, men blaspheme God because of the plague. They don't seek mercy. They don't plead for God's mercy. They don't ask for His grace. They don't ask for His intervention. They're enraged. And it'll be this way until we get to the end. When the Lord returns, when He comes down from heaven, do they say, I guess we were wrong. There He is. No, they turn to fight against the Lord. It is the grace of God that saves any and opens our eyes that we might see and believe. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Father, we see how great Your wrath is. And we consider what Christ bore on our behalf. How great is the magnitude of our sin. And Father, how great Your love and mercy is. Father, thank You for salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.